Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm just going to tell you right now that I am beaming with excitement. Things are going tremendously well here at the Hamilton Corner, and most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, heading into your weekend, figuring out how you're going to navigate this weekend, and I am going to do my best to help you accomplish that effectively with this program. As I say on a repeated basis, I want to encourage you to remember the first institution that God created was the family. So we want to understand that because of the primacy that God has for the family, we should probably have a similar commitment. As much as we want to be faithful externally in our income generating capacity and our execution of the Great Commission, let's make sure that we are not sacrificing our families on the altar of external faithfulness, but that we are serving our families well. And as we endeavor to do that, I'm just going to tell you now, we have a guest on today's program who I think will do a great job of helping us prepare for this weekend. But I'm not going to tell you who it is. No, I'm not going to tell you who it is.
I would encourage us to get rid of the term races. You see, years ago when you talked about, you know, say at the time of Thomas Jefferson, when you talked about races, you meant the Irish race or the English race. You're talking about an ethnic group. But the term races has forever changed meaning. And because of the influence of Darwinian evolution, and sadly, a lot of the teaching that's existed, people tend to think, when you think of races, they're thinking of black races and white races, and many that were taught the superiority of the so-called white races, and then the lower races, and the higher races, and the savage races, as Darwin taught. So that's one of the reasons why I suggest, as a church, whenever anyone uses the term races, we should say, we don't use that term. Because there aren't any different races of people. There's only one race. There's only one race biologically, because we all go back to Adam and Eve. And here's the other interesting thing. You'll hear the secularists and you'll hear the Al Sharptons and Jesse Jacksons and others talking about the races, but actually the secular scientists doing observational science have refuted the idea of races. And it confirms what the Bible says.
Now, that may or may not be the guest who's on the program today. I don't know, because I'm not going to tell you who it is. You may be familiar with that voice. You may be familiar with some works, some museums, and some creations. And hey, but I'm not going to tell you who it is. I guess you just have to stick around and see who it is. All right. Well, you know, on a daily basis, when we begin this program, we always turn our attention to the Word of God. And we are going to do that today. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. And here we go. I'll start right here. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew is recording Jesus speaking, and Jesus is saying this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, in this passage, Jesus is laying the gauntlet down. He is establishing the dividing line between those who are faithful disciples and those who are casually curious. I say it all the time. There's a difference between a disciple. The word disciple means disciplined learner. The word Christian literally means Christ follower, the difference between a disciple of Jesus Christ and an audience member of Jesus Christ or a spectator comes right there. Those who not only hear the words of Jesus, but those of us who put them into practice. And Jesus is drawing right here because his audience are people that are familiar with the topography of the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding areas. He's using a word picture that is going to resonate immediately with the audience because the people who are there know that during the hot summer months, the sand around the Sea of Galilee hardens. So it's sand, but in the summertime, the sand becomes a bit compacted and it gets hardened and it gives the appearance of stability and foundation. But those who are knowledgeable about the Sea of Galilee and are knowledgeable about what's happening, they know, even though it's compacted, even though the surface appearance seems hard, they know that I can't build a house on this because when the heat comes, when the winds blow, when the rains come, this appearance of a foundation is still sand and it will crumble. Those in the know concerning the sand of the Sea of Galilee, they know if they're going to erect a house and they want to erect it on a solid foundation, they have to dig beyond the appearance of solidity in the sand surface and get down to bedrock and construct their house based on a foundation laid on the bedrock and not on the sand. And Jesus says that is what a person who hears these words of mine and put them into practice is like. They know that life presents a veneer of stability. It might appear as if things are cool, copacetic, and kosher, but the wise man knows you got to get beyond that surface level, chief. You have to dig deep and find bedrock and erect your life on that foundation, which is why I say all the time, if you hear the words of Jesus only and you never put them into practice, Jesus is telling you that you're like a foolish man. Now, you know this is sand. And you are satisfied with just skimming the surface. You're satisfied with the appearance or the representation of stability and solidity, but you're not willing to excavate beyond what you know to be a false representation. This is why I say this all the time, but I didn't finish what I say all the time. What I say all the time, there is no way you can come and you can encounter Jesus and his word and leave that encounter the same. It's impossible. You are either going to be forever changed for the better or you're going to be forever changed for the worse. Why is that? Obviously, changing for the better, heeding the words of Christ, heeding Jesus' instructions, Jesus' teachings, first and foremost, receiving his salvation will grant you entree into eternal life. Secondarily, having the wisdom of God brought to bear on your life will transform your life for the better. But the reason why there's no such thing as neutral, you cannot encounter the words of Jesus and leave the same, is because once you have encountered the words of Christ, you are accountable for that encounter. And you refuse to put them into practice, you leave that encounter worse off because you have just rejected the wisdom that is made available to you by the Lord. So that's why Jesus says, if you hear my words, it's not enough to hear my words. You have to put them into practice. The line of demarcation for Christ following is not just the audience member at the concert. You know, where you can say, oh, you got the selfie, you take the phone out and you're like, chee-chee, I was there. Hashtag church flow. You know, I was in the building. No, take his words and put them into practice. He who does the will of my Father, he who obeys the Lord is the one who is like the wise man who has built his house upon the rock. Because having built your house upon the solid foundation that is the rock, you are able to withstand the difficult times. That's also part of the articulation and the understanding of the parable of the soils. When the word was received with joy, but as soon as the sun came out, the sun scorched the little seedling and it wilted away because it had no root, it had no foundation, which is very much similar to the so-called believers who wilt away at the slightest source of opposition, the slightest sense of resistance, the slightest sense of difficulty because they have not built their houses upon the rock. So my encouragement, as it always is, now I won't say as it always is, my encouragement is to make sure that we have built our house upon the rock. That's why the Hebrew writer says, man, let a man examine himself. You know, Paul said it in Corinthians, let a man examine himself, you know, examine ourselves. Let's see whether or not what we're talking is really what the substance that's there. You know, let's see what's really happening there. And then when Jesus finished saying all of this, the crowds were astonished. They were like, whoa, this is a different kind of dude. He is talking like he knows what he's talking about. He is speaking with authority, not like the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees would be very heady, you know, they would be very highbrow, you know, they would share and teach as if they lived with the pinky extended, you know, that they had this high accent in conveying what they thought to be the truth of the scriptures. But many of their houses weren't built on the rock. They were content with building and living on the sand. This conversation should provoke a question for you if you're listening today. Are you a hearer only, or are you a doer of the word? Are you among the wide road? And I'm using that phrase intentionally, the wide road of individuals who are familiar with Christ's words, familiar with the scriptures, but you don't put them into practice. You treat the Lord's word like a buffet, you know? I don't like that. I'm thinking I'm going to leave that on the side. When you recognize Christ's words, you realize that these are the words of God. That God is not subject to buffet-like skepticism. I won't say skepticism. Buffet-like selectivity. As if, you know, I don't like that. I will take that. Now, we need to have a shift in the lives of the believers, and in our country in particular. You know, I'm grateful for the witness of believers around the world, man. You know, like Dr. Kula from Africa, Liberia, Africa. Pastor Wang Yi from the Early Rain Church Movement in China. Man, I'm faithful. I mean, I'm so thankful for these examples from these brothers and so many other people who don't have names, who live in so-called anonymity. I'm thinking about a sister right now who lives in Egypt, and she says, every Sunday when I go to church, I'm literally putting my life on the line. I know this may be the day where some jihadist comes and detonates a bomb in our church. You know what her response was? But if they do, it'll be quicker for me to see Jesus. Man, reading those kinds of testimonies and hearing that type of confidence is convicting. But the reason why there's such clarity in these guys, Pastor Wang Yi, a man hadn't seen his wife and children for months. But he said, if this would allow the gospel to spread to my countrymen in China, I eagerly embrace the persecution. Man, it sounds like Apostle Paul. You know, Dr. Kula, I read his entire letter to the United Methodist Church. We Africans will never abandon Jesus Christ and his scripture. And if you think you can bribe us with your money, you don't know us. I'm like, man, that is what I'm talking about. These folks have built their house on the rock. And I believe that we American believers can have a similar resolve and be fully persuaded and be wise men with an understanding of Jesus, having erected our foundations. Like Martin Luther said, my conscience is clear. To violate conscience is neither right nor safe. When he was being called upon to recant his teachings concerning the authority of Scripture. Folks, are you a wise man? Or are you a foolish man? The foundation of your house erection will tell the difference.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio. I am so excited to have on the program with me none other than the founder and president of the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, and the Answers in Genesis Ministry, Dr. Ken Ham. Dr. Ham, thank you so much for joining me on the program today.
Hi, it's great to be with you.
Well, I have to say, I'm kind of a little bit starstruck here. I guess starstruck is not the best word, but my family has benefited greatly from your ministry. We have videos, DVDs. I first saw you at a homeschool conference in Houston, Texas, where my life was transformed, and you have been a blessing to my family personally. So I want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you. That's really what the Ark and the Creation Museum are for. It's for families to be able to come and be equipped and have a fun time and yet learn about God's word and gospel.
Absolutely. And so I want to just start off right there with your founding of the Creation Museum. If you would, let our listeners know a little bit how you got into that and why it was such a critical, I would say, calling from God that you responded to in founding the Answers in Genesis ministry.
Well, I originally come from Australia, and hope you can tell that from the accent. And so when I was in Australia, I became a science teacher in the public schools, and my first class was in 1975. And it was in a country town called Dalby, west of Brisbane. And I remember when I went to the class, so my very first teaching lesson, and the student said, "Sir, we heard you're a Christian. You're going to be heading up the Christian group in the school." And I said, "That's true." And they said, "Well, how can you be a Christian? Because we know the Bible's not true." Mm. And I said, "How do you know the Bible's not true?" "Well, because of what our textbooks teach about evolution." And then one of them also said, "Sir, Noah's Ark couldn't be true because Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the Ark."
Mm.
And so right there, I realized that the teaching of evolution, millions of years, and so on, was a big stumbling block to these students even listening to the truth of God's word and the gospel. So I started to give them answers. Now, as a teacher, I also took students to museums. Mm. And so I'd take them to museums. I actually taught in that particular school for a couple of years and then was transferred to Brisbane to teach there. And so was able to take students to secular museums, but it always burdened me. They were always from an evolutionist perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord just gave me this burden. You know, why can't we build a creation museum? I sort of have that entrepreneurial bent, if you like, and mm-hmm. I know my father was like that. My father was sort of like Nehemiah when Nehemiah would have that righteous anger. Well, why isn't somebody doing something about this? You know, would say Nehemiah was angry. And so to me, it was that same righteous anger. Well, why doesn't somebody do something about this? These evolution museums, I mean, that's all the students get to really see and experience. And so a ministry started in our house in Australia, and there's a long story as to how that all happened. But I went full-time into the Creation Apologetics Ministry in 1979. We started in our house in Australia with a little bookstore selling creation apologetics books. And in 1980, one of the board members for the ministry that I'd asked to, you know, come alongside us there in Australia, knew of my burden for a creation museum, and both of us actually, in 1980, stood on a property in Australia and prayed that the Lord would let us build a creation museum.
Mm.
Now, the Lord answered that prayer, but it was many years later in mm-hmm. a totally different country, and actually, I see why, because Australia wouldn't be the right place to build a creation museum. It doesn't have the population base for it, only 20 million people, less than 5% go to church. It doesn't have the philanthropic base, whereas America has the philanthropic base, has 300 million people, a large percentage of Christians, and also it's the center of the business world. So God answered that prayer, but in the right way, at the right time, in the right country. And so it wasn't until 2007 that the Creation Museum actually opened, but the burden for it began way back in Australia in 1975.
Wow, that's a lesson for many of us, because I know many of the listeners to this program in particular, they are endeavoring to live their lives, giving themselves to the call of God. And your example is one that I wouldn't say that's necessarily is prescriptive, but it certainly is descriptive, in that the Lord can give you a passion for something, but it may take some time to develop it. So you're really talking 27 years later, nearly, when that thing comes to fruition.
Well, remember, you know, God had to prepare Moses for his ministry and took
Amen.
Him out in the wilderness for many, many years.
Mm.
And looking back on it, God had to prepare us for the Creation Museum because, you know, really, back in 1975, I didn't know all the arguments that we have today. I didn't understand the creation evolution issue to the way we would understand it today in regard to what the battle is all about and how to answer questions of skeptics and how to understand the Bible beginning in the book of Genesis as the right foundation for our thinking and our doctrine. I mean, I certainly, you know, I was a Christian, and I understood that evolution was wrong, and I knew what my father and mother had taught me from the Bible concerning the book of Genesis and so on. But I can see over the years how much the message has matured, and being out there in the field answering questions has, you know, honed us in a particular way. And so I look on it that even though it took many, many years, and the Creation Museum wasn't open until 2007, nonetheless, God was training us ready for that time so that we would build something that would have significant impact and really impact the culture and the church.
And one of the other things I've and that's so fantastic to listen to. It's amazing to hear that. One of the other things that I emphasize in this program and your life's testimony bear this out is the central role the scripture states that families, with the fathers in particular, are to play within Christian families to disciple their children. And your father was instrumental in grounding you in such a way that enabled you to take up the Lord's call for your life. Would you talk a little bit about that?
Well, you know, my father was a teacher, too. And I tell people, his father was a teacher and his father was a teacher, and it goes back millions of years. But he was transferred around every 3 years because he was promoted every 3 years as the principal of a primary school. They call them in Australia, which is like elementary and middle school.
Mm-hmm.
And he, as a Christian, would always make it very public about his stand on the Bible and his Christian faith and so on. And as we were transferred around, a lot of times it was in small country towns to start with in Queensland that there was only one church or maybe no churches, no Sunday schools. My parents would start Sunday schools. They invited missionaries in to be able to give evangelistic programs to kids. And my father, because we ended up in towns where maybe only one church or two churches, he was always burdened because a lot of times the pastors didn't stand on God's word like they should, or compromised, or liberal in some way. So he was always researching what the liberal critics were saying and giving us answers so that we wouldn't doubt the Bible and be led astray. And you know what? That's really called apologetics. He didn't use the word apologetics, but it was really giving us the answers to the skeptical questions of the day. And you'll note that Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and the Ark Encounter have an apologetics emphasis, and that is giving people answers. And that's really how the ministry in Australia started, when it started in our home, because of that bent that the Lord had given me, because of the training of my parents. I wanted to give people answers, and I had obtained some books that had some answers about the creation evolution issue, and people wanted to buy them. And so, well, why don't we bring these books into Australia and so people can buy them? And always had a big emphasis in producing books, materials, curricula, giving answers. And so the Creation Museum and the Ark have that same emphasis. But it really goes back to parents who stood on the Word of God and taught their children not just what to believe, but why we believe what we do and how to answer the skeptical questions of our age. And, you know, at 10 years old, when they brought a missionary into the church in a town called Innisfail in North Queensland, and that missionary was giving kids programs, and I was at those programs, and then had a challenge for those who wanted to be a missionary for the Lord and go wherever he wanted you to go and do whatever he wanted you to do. And you signed a piece of paper to say, I make that commitment. And I made that commitment when I was 10 years old, and I really meant it. I wanted to be a missionary for the Lord. And he brought me to America to actually found a mission that now impacts people all around the world. In fact, the ministry of Answers in Genesis, Creation Museum, Ark Encounter directly impacts, from our research, directly impacts 30 million people a year, and indirectly, many, many millions more.
Wow. That is mind-boggling to consider. But it's so exactly what God would do when he takes our what may appear at the time a meager commitment to serve him, and he makes us into what he wants us to be, taking a 10-year-old from Australia and literally making him an apologist, and I would say the foremost apologist on creation apologetics in the world, you know, and has even benefited my family, as I said already. This is amazing. This is amazing to consider. Now, I know one of the primary emphasis of Answers in Genesis is focusing on the foundational, and I would even say doctrinal, establishing truths as articulated in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which has really been the source of taking incoming and much of the scorn from the skeptics and the secularists. Would you talk to our listeners a little bit about the centrality of the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11?
Well, it's interesting. When you come to the Creation Museum, I mean, the Creation Museum is actually a walk through the Bible, and we call it the seven C's of history.
Mm-hmm.
And we walk you through with life-size exhibits, planetariums, special effects theater, 4D theater, and so on. We walk you through creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. Now, those first four C's, that's Genesis 1 to 11, that's the geological, biological, astronomical, anthropological history in the Bible that the world says is not true, and a lot of the church says you don't need to believe it. And then we go Christ cross consummation, the gospel message that's based in that history. And so really the creation museum, if you like, is a 3D representation of the message of the fact that the history in Genesis is foundational to all of our doctrines. Take, for instance, in Matthew 19, when Jesus, who's the Son of God, who's the Creator, who doesn't tell a lie, who's the truth, when Jesus, as the God-man, is asked about marriage, he says, have you read? He which made the beginning made them male and female, that's Genesis 1:27, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh, that's Genesis 2:24. Jesus is saying the creation of man from dust and the creation of woman from the man, and the fact that a man and woman were made male and female, and they were made in the image of God, is the basis for marriage. So marriage is to be a man and a woman. Mm. And so as Christians, we know that we start from the Bible with that history in Genesis to build our worldview, and we know why we believe what we do. And we, when someone talks about, well, couldn't marriage be two men or two women, or we hear a lot of that today, say no, because God ordained marriage. It's a God-ordained institution. And the history in Genesis gives the foundation for marriage. That's why marriage is a man and a woman. And, you know, ultimately, all of our biblical doctrines are founded in Genesis 1 to 11. Think about it. Why are we sinners? Well, because Adam rebelled against God, original sin. And death was a consequence. Actually, Genesis teaches us death and disease, suffering came into the world because of our sin in Adam. But if you believe in millions of years, as many Christians do, they believe the fossil record was laid down millions of years before man, but the fossil record's a record of death, and there's evidence of diseases like cancer in the fossil record. How could you have all of that before man sinned? Because God said everything he made was very good. No, we live in a groaning world because of sin. The fossil record is not a record of evolution and millions of years before man. Most of your fossil record is the graveyard of the flood, a judgment because of the wickedness of man. So, you see, as Christians, when we believe and take God at his word in Genesis, then we have the right foundation to understand why there's death in the world, why we're sinners, what the problem is, the basis for marriage, why we wear clothes. God gave clothes because of sin. Yeah. And so it goes on. So Genesis is a very, very important book. The first 11 chapters are foundational to the whole of the rest of the Bible.
And so it's not an overstatement to articulate if, as a Christian, we offer up the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as being optional. We very well could be undermining the very gospel we've been commissioned by our Lord to proclaim in all the world. Is that right?
Oh, absolutely. See, I say to people, look, the Bible doesn't say you have to believe in six literal days in a young earth and reject evolution to be a Christian. It says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so people say to me, there are Christians that believe in millions of years and evolution and so on and don't believe that Genesis 1 to 11 is literal history. And I say, yeah, I know. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I tell you what I will say. They're undermining the authority of the Word of God. And when you look at what's happening generationally in America, two-thirds of young people are leaving the church by the time they reach college age. Very few are returning. And we've done the research on that. Why are they leaving the church? Because they have all these doubts about the Bible, because of what they're taught at school and so on, because they've had pastors tell them they can believe in evolution and millions of years. And so while you can be a Christian, and I would say inconsistently believe in millions of years or evolution or say Genesis doesn't matter, what you're really doing is telling the next generation, the people you influence, your children, others that you impact, you're saying to them, the Genesis doesn't matter. You can take man's word and reinterpret it. You're undermining the authority of the Word of God. Coming generations will open that door further and say, why should we trust any of the Bible? Therein lies the issue.
Now, I've heard you many times address multiple questions, multiple issues, and one of the most frequent questions that are offered, that if God is real and the Bible is true and he's such a good and loving God, why is there evil in the world? I know you've handled that question multiple times. What would you say in response to that?
Well, you see, it's interesting. Atheists will say, how can you believe in a loving God with all the death and suffering in the world? Well, we're living in a world full of death and suffering, but the Bible makes it clear it wasn't always like that. It was once perfect. It was once very good. But Adam sinned, and Adam represented all of us. He was the head of the human race. We all come from Adam. So what Adam did, we did. We all die because death is the penalty for sin. And so it's not God's fault there's death and suffering in the world. It's our fault because we sinned against God. He stepped into history to save us from what we did.
Ken Ham, man, I'll tell you, what a blessing you are to the body. I want you to stick around because I really want to get into your focus for 2019. As I stated earlier, my family and I went to the Ark. And so when we come back, I want to get to some specifics about the Ark, and then I want to talk about your 2019 focus in ministry as you go around the world. You're listening to The Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. You do not want to miss the remainder of this interview.
Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. As I stated repeatedly, I had the privilege of bringing my family to both the Creation Museum and the Ark this past December. It was a critical time for us because it allowed my children from ages 1 to 8 years old, it gave them a tangible reference point to see, you know, at the Creation Museum, models of animatronic dinosaurs next to human beings, a visual demonstration of what the Bible articulates for us. And seeing the Ark, the massive scope, the massive scale, my oldest son, Christian, who you've heard me talk about on this program before, said, "Daddy, this makes perfect sense. Of course, the dinosaurs in their younger ages could fit on a massive ark like this." And so it gave, for my children, a tangible point of reference for what the Bible talks about and allows them to be forever deprived of the kindergarten offerings of, you know, animals, giraffes hanging over the side of the ark and given an unrealistic picture of what the ark could be. And so while I have you on the program, Ken, I want to ask you, what was the central driving force for creating the Ark encounter, and how has that impacted your ministry?
Well, going back to 1975, when I became a teacher, one of the first questions that I was ever asked was, "Sir, how could Noah fit the animals on the Ark?" And the interesting thing is, as I've traveled around the world in the last 40 years, I've traveled to countries all over the globe, and one of the most asked questions I've ever been asked when people hear that I believe the Bible is, but wait a minute, Noah's Ark, how could that be true? Because Noah couldn't fit all the animals on the Ark. And the interesting thing is, Noah's Ark and Noah's flood is known all around the world. Now, a lot of people think it's just a cute story from the Bible, but, you know, there are little bathtub arks in gift shops all over the world, you know, with drafts sticking out the chimney, you know, looking like it's going to sink at any moment. And you've also got flood legends in cultures all around the world, whether it's the American Indians, the Fijians, the Hawaiians, the Australian Aborigines, the Eskimos. We all have legends handed down from their ancestors, but when you actually look at them, many of them sound like the flood as recorded in the Bible. I mean, there are differences, but there are lots of elements that are similar. And we would say that's because there was a real flood, Noah's flood, and then because of the Tower of Babel, as people were split up into different language groups and moved away from each other, they took that account with them and changed it over the years, but elements are still there, which is why you see these flood legends in all these different cultures. And so Noah's flood, Noah's Ark is so well known around the world. And I've often tried to answer the question how Noah could fit the animals on the Ark. And you can do that talking about, you know, how many animal kinds were needed and that sort of thing. He didn't need the species, just the kinds, which is more the family level of classification. And we do that at the life-size Ark we built. We actually have exhibits that do that. And over the years, tried to represent Noah's Ark using helium balloons and that sort of thing, because people really had no concept of the size of it. And so as we were building the Creation Museum, we started talking and saying, you know what we should do next? We should actually build a life-size ark so people see the size of the ark. In fact, I even talked about doing that in Australia many, many years ago, but you never think it could be possible. How could you ever build a great big wooden ship, and how could that be possible? Well, it's interesting because the Lord brought some Amish craftsmen to us, who knew how to build timber frame structure, and an architect from the Amish Mennonite community who knew how to design timber frame structure. It's amazing, these people that God brought together and enabled us. In fact, in 2009, we started meeting with them and made the decision to move ahead and build a life-size Noah's Ark. We'd talked about it in years before that, and we said, when the museum is built, let's see if we can do that. And so we were able to do that and actually opened it in 2016. It's the biggest timber frame structure in the world, a life-size Noah's Ark that's 1.5 times the length of a football field, half the width of a football field, stands 51 feet high, built 18 feet off the ground, so therefore it actually stands 7 stories high, 10 stories high at the bow, filled with 3 decks of world-class exhibits that answer all these questions about how many animals are needed on the ark, and what about the Ice Age and the fossils, and lots of other exhibits too, dealing with the history of man as the Bible records. And so the Creation Museum and the Ark are the 2 leading Christian-themed attractions in the world. They attract millions of visitors. They come from all over the world to visit. And really, the message is very simple. The history in the Bible is true, and let's give you all these answers to all these questions you got to help you understand the gospel based on that history is true.
That is a great explanation. And folks, I highly, highly recommend you visit. You will be blown away by the excellence that is represented in both the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. My children loved it. They want to go back. I want to go back. I think it's a great tool for all churches, all Christian schools, or, you know, homeschool associations, homeschool groups. Get your children, get your families to the Ark Encounter. You will not be disappointed. And while we were at the Ark Encounter, we learned that in 2019 that you, Ken, are going to dedicate this entire year to tackling an issue that is percolating in American culture right now, the issue of mankind literally being one human family, that there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings, that we are actually one race, we come from one blood. Why are you dedicating 2019 to this message?
Well, you know, you've only got to turn on the news any night and you'll hear someone accusing someone of being a racist, or you hear about racism, or you hear about black people and white people and the black culture and having this struggle and with whites, and so it goes on. I mean, you hear this sort of thing all the time.
Yes.
And, you know, it's interesting. I've got a real burden in this area, because when I was first a school teacher in Australia, and my first year of teaching in 1975, as I was giving the students answers about the creation evolution issue, and I started to teach them, and I had the freedom to do that then in the public schools, would teach them about the book of Genesis and teach them about creation event and the flood event and the Tower of Babel. And so one day I was teaching them how we're all descendants of people who went through the Tower of Babel. God gave different languages, and so we all go back to Adam, and so there's only one race of people, and we're all family. We're all related to each other. And I remember that there were 3 Aboriginal students in my class. You know, the Australian Aborigines are very dark-skinned people, and these 3 came up to me and said, "Sir, can you tell us more?" And it really hit me, because, you know, Darwin in his book, The Descent of Man, and most people have never even read The Descent of Man, but that's a book that was written 12 years after The Origin of Species. Darwin in that book actually says that there are lower races and higher races, primitive races, advanced races, that the Australian Aborigines are closer to the apes, and they were considered the missing links in evolution than what he would call the Caucasians, you know, the so-called white people and so on. Actually, Darwinian evolution inherently is a racist philosophy.
Yes.
And many people probably don't know this, but in the 1900s, in fact, the very famous Scopes trial was in 1925, and at the time of the Scopes trial, John Scopes, the guy who supposedly, you know, taught from a biology textbook in the public school, and that's a whole long story, but the actual biology textbook used in most of the public schools in America at that time was by a man called Hunter, and it actually said in there that there are 5 races of people and the Caucasians are the highest race. That's just, all that's doing is teaching kids to be racist, that, you know, people with light skin are superior compared to people with dark skin. I mean, it's shocking.
Yeah.
And so I've always had this burden to deal with this issue of racism and races. And so I often talk on this topic to help people understand from a biblical perspective, we're all one blood and actually one family, one human race, and actually modern science confirms that.
Yes.
For instance, the science of genetics in the year 2000, when the Human Genome Project mapped the human genome, I mean, that project was led by an atheist, but they got samples of human genes from around the world. You know what they said? It was in the New York Times headline news. You know, we found there's only one race. Well,
yes.
Of course there's only one race. And the secular world knows, biologically, there's only one race. All humans are the same genus, species, and subspecies. We're all Homo sapiens sapiens. And I also help people understand, because they say, well, how could that be if there's black people and white people? Well, there aren't any black people. Well, there aren't any white people. See, if you think you're a white person, get a white sheet of paper, stand in front of a mirror, put the white sheet of paper beside your face, and look in the mirror, and you realize you're not white.
Hmm.
The same is true of someone who says, oh, there's a black person. They're not truly black. Actually, we're all brown. We have a pigment called melanin, and you can have a lot of melanin. You can have a little bit of melanin. Adam and Eve were probably middle brown. And so, really, your skin has this made pigment, melanin, that determines if you're really dark brown, which some people call black, but it's not truly black. It's just really dark brown. Or whether you're light brown, people say white, but you're not white. You're really light brown. So we're all shades of the same color. So it's not what color you are, it's what shade you are. And in fact, you know, we shouldn't be saying there's a group of colored people. Everyone is a colored person. If you're not, you should go and see a doctor, because you want to be a colored person, believe me, because we all need that pigment to protect us from ultraviolet rays and all sorts of things.
Yes.
And so we've got the answer to racism. The answer
yes.
is the true history in the Bible. And actually, we have exhibits on that at the Ark and at
yes.
the Creation Museum. And so this year, our VBS program, our VBS Now, Vacation Bible School program, is in the top three sold in the world.
Mm.
And the one this year deals with one family, one race. It's based on a book I did for kids called One Blood for Kids. It just came out recently.
Mm.
It's really for the whole family. And we deal with this whole issue of race and racism and prejudice and skin color. Even talk about slavery, because, you know, the atheists will often say, oh, the Bible condones slavery, but the
right.
slavery in the Bible is nothing like the slavery that they are talking about in regard to the history in America and so on. It's totally different.
Yeah, you
explain all that.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. The book of Exodus, right about chapter 16, verse 21, even explicitly says, man-stealing was prohibited at the
right.
risk of a death penalty, that if anyone had kidnapped a human being, that person was liable to face a death penalty. Anyone purchased or was caught in possession of a kidnapped and sold human being, that person was at risk of the death penalty. But that never gets brought up in the conversation when people try to say the Bible supports what happened in America.
Yeah, and the slavery in the Bible is more like a servant. It's more
yeah.
like an employee relationship,
mm-hmm.
because people who are going to go bankrupt, basically, could go into slavery to be a servant, to pay off their debts, but they had rights. And people
yes.
who were captured from pagan nations, you know, they actually could be the slaves as servants, and they had rights. And so different. But all of that needs to be explained to people. And so
mm-hmm.
it's interesting. Our VBS this year, in fact, it's going to be so popular, we'll actually sell out of it because it is so popular. It's just racing out the door, the kits and so on, because a lot of churches are saying, we need to teach this. We need to
yeah.
raise up generations of kids to understand we're all one race, we're all one family. And our emphasis, of course, is, and you take the gospel around the world to every tribe and nation, because they're all our relatives.
Yes.
And this year in October, we're having a pastor's conference. We do a pastor's conference at Answers in Genesis each year.
Mm-hmm.
And this year, it'll be at the Ark Encounter at our brand new 2,500-seat multipurpose center that we're opening. And it's dealing with the issue of race and racism. And, you know, I'll be speaking there. We also have an African-American pastor, Dr. Charles Ware, is president of a Bible college, Bodie Bochum, many people
mm-hmm.
might be familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a number of different speakers, and we'll be dealing with this issue of race, racism, one blood, one family. And so, you know, what we should be doing is saying, look, we've got the answer to racism. It's the true history in the Bible. Until people get back to believing God's word and believing the true history of the world, we're never going to solve the issue of racism. But what a difference if we raise up generations of people who have the right foundation, the right worldview, so that they can impact others for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference when you see someone walk into your church who has a different shade of skin to you, or a different shaped eye or shaped ears or whatever, and you look past the surface differences that are really minor and look past to the real person, and you say to yourself, they're my family, they're my relative, so what do they need? Do they need to be saved? Do they need my help in some sort of way? Do they need sustenance? Or, you know, how can I help them? And that's why, like with our VBS program, each year we collect funds from the students. The students come and give a donation during VBS to the Children's Hunger Fund, and then we give that money to them. And because of that, we've been able to raise the money from our VBS program from the last few years to supply 5 million meals to children in needy countries around the world who wouldn't be able to eat if it wasn't for doing that.
Wow.
And we remind them, you're helping your family, your relatives.
Hmm.
And, of course, as we give them that physical sustenance, we also give them spiritual sustenance, which
Amen.
Is why we use a Christian group like this, the Children's Hunger Fund. So, you know, this message of one blood, one race, it's not just about dealing with racism and prejudice. It's also about dealing with the fact of helping people understand we're all human beings, we're all descendants of Adam. That means we're all sinners, we're all under the judgment of death, we're all in need of salvation, and the most important thing is that we take the gospel to every tribe and nation to see people want to the Lord to be in heaven with us.
Amen. It's amazing how really the tension that we are facing in many sectors of America and really nationally, thanks to our not so honest media, it really sets the table to allow us not only to communicate a horizontal conciliation message, but it actually sets the table for the gospel to be propounded, because the gospel as the answer, saying that we're all one human family. Go right ahead, Ken.
It does. And, you know, one of the things that I believe we need to recognize is, I think, if I can say this, the Jesse Jacksons of this world, the El Sharptons of this world, are fueling racism by using terms like racism, black and white. And if we get to using the right terminology, one race, we're all the same color, we're all equal before God, that's how we're going to deal with the issue of racism.
Amen. Amen. I agree 100%. AnswersInGenesis.org is the main website for Ken Ham's ministry. The Ark Encounter, you have to go. The Creation Museum, you have to go, instead of allowing the tension that is percolating in our society to push the believers to the margin. We should recognize that this is our moment. And as I say repeatedly, light dispatches darkness.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.